Matthew chapter 28. We've been enjoying, I trust, this gospel for many, many months. We come to the finale. A very familiar passage, commonly called the Great Commission. I have entitled this the Great Summation. It's a summation of the ministry of the disciples and others who are called to preach the gospel. And really, to every Christian, there is a word to us about our purpose in life since we have been born again of the Spirit of God. I don't expect to finish this afternoon. I have more than 5 pages of notes. So please don't rush ahead of me after 10 or 15 minutes and think, wow, if he's going this long for this one verse or two, then we're going to be here all day. Sometimes that's not a bad thing, is it, to be here all day? Matthew chapter 28. You remember the angel told the women that they would see Jesus in Galilee. Verse 10. He said, go tell my brethren. The angel, verse 7, says, quickly go and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And then they saw Jesus, and he reiterated the message. Shows again the importance of it. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And then finally, verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And again, God bless the reading, the public reading of His Word to our hearts. I suppose as we read this today, we might consider this the echo from the mountain, the echoing of the mountain call that has now been read and preached for over 2 millennia. Now, we understand that Jesus did not mean that this would be the first time that they would see Him. Perhaps that was understood by the women, and I don't know how the disciples unpacked this, because they were afraid resurrection night. They were hidden, or at least barricading themselves in the upper room. And which tells me a little bit about their unbelief. They had been told by the women that they had seen Jesus, and an angel had spoken to them, and Jesus had spoken to them, and that He was alive, and that they were going to see Him in Galilee. The question might be asked, well, why didn't they go to Galilee? Why did they barricade themselves in the city of Jerusalem? I can't answer that. But we all understand that Galilee was not the first place that Jesus showed Himself alive. He showed Himself alive outside the tomb. He showed Himself alive on the pathway to Jerusalem, and the pathway to the village of Emmaus. We don't even know exactly when this particular post-resurrection appearance occurred. We know that He was on the mount called the Olive Groves, when he ascended to heaven. We know that from Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. We're not told exactly when this took place. It may be what's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. But it doesn't say that for sure. I don't know what that may have looked like to people that could see the mountain. And again, there's some debate as to which mountain that this was referring to or this took place. Some say it was the Mount of Transfiguration or Mount Hermon. There are many that believe it was a mountain that you could see all around the Sea of Galilee. And there is a very high spot. We would, if you could compare it, if there were no trees between here and Route 219 on top of the hill, it's about the size of the hill that overlooks actually the town of Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from. And from that huge, and you can look this up and see it yourself, from that huge mound or mount, you can see the vicinity all around the Sea of Galilee. And that's my assumption where it took place. But getting 500 people up there is possible, and certainly there's enough room on top. But I don't know if that's the case. I don't know if just the 11 were called, and this is a different sighting than the 500 at once. But Jesus called, we know, His 11 disciples and gave them this message before He ascended to heaven, that this was their responsibility and that they were to carry this out the rest of their lives, and that we understand this to be the message to the Christian church in every generation. A conclusion of the ministry of Christ and really a summary of what our lives ought to look like as we're living for the Lord. It is certainly nearing His ascension, but it is not the day of His ascension. Now it's interesting how Galilee is mentioned by the angel and by the Lord. Galilee should not be a surprise to us. You remember Galilee was a considerable distance north of Jerusalem, northeast of Jerusalem, well, north of Jerusalem, and it was up where the River Jordan started, and that you see is the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret. But it's not a surprise to us because Jesus grew up there in Nazareth. It was the hometown of most of the disciples, somewhere around the Sea of Galilee. It was where the majority of Jesus' ministry took place. Some guess 70% of His ministry was in Galilee, although we have this idea that most of it was in Judea and in around Jerusalem. But yet, if we study the Gospels, we would understand that well over 50% of Jesus' ministry was actually in Galilee, where He performed most of His miracles and preached most of His sermons, and where most of His activities took place. Cana of Galilee, remember the first miracle of turning the water into wine. And we know that He went into His hometown synagogue early and was rejected. They sought to cast Him down. And certainly it was a place where Jesus was well acquainted with and where many souls were converted. It was an appropriate place for the summary of their respective ministries. It would be to us like going to our hometown and ministering, and for the Lord taking us to a high place we're near where we grew up and saying, look, these people need the gospel. And not only that, but this is where I perform my miracles and preach my sermons, and I can do the same for you when I'm away. And again, it's not a surprise that He went up into a mountain or a very high place. The panorama of view, the vantage point, a leverage for his authority, being high up in the mountain. Sacred memories were on mountains, weren't they? Think about Abraham on Mount Moriah, willing to offer his son. Think about Moses on Mount Sinai. Elijah on the mount, calling down fire from heaven. And Jesus himself preaching a sermon on the mount. And so he was probably stirring up memories in the disciples' minds that these were places where God did wonderful things and calling people to preach and to do works that would show their love for the Lord, and works of power to indicate the sovereignty over of God over all. Verses 17 to 18 seem to say that they met at the bottom and they walked together up to the top. It says that they went to Galilee into a mount where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. The idea is that Jesus would meet them there from the previous thoughts, and perhaps they went up to the top of the mountain together. But in any case, there they were together, and here was Jesus, really, in many ways, his final message, because it was the most thorough of his last messages that are recorded in the Bible. Mark has an abbreviated one: go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And in Luke, it says he simply showed them out of the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms the things concerning himself. And they saw him ascend, and he began to work with them from heaven after they returned and started to preach the gospel. And John simply gives the message of the Lord on the seashore and the prophecy of Peter's martyrdom and the fact that they need to feed the sheep, the message especially for the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I'm not going to give any particular outline or alliterated outline. I'm just going to look at the words and just kind of unpack these things as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And again, this is not meant to be a message that exhausts or exposits all these verses this afternoon. The word authority, the word power, is important. It says that Jesus spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The word power is not the word for sheer strength. It's the word for authority. That is, power in authority. Authority is license for something, permission, access. If you have keys, you have authority to get in a building. If you are a governor, you have authority over a city. It's saying that it's defined, authority is simply, or power is simply authority. Jesus is saying, I have authority, I have the keys of heaven and earth. Remember, later he tells John he has the keys of death and of hell. So he is absolutely sovereign over everything. But this is the context of the gospel. So he doesn't mention hell in this particular passage. He mentions heaven and earth. Not that he's saying there's life on other planets and we're to reach other planets, but it's simply a way of saying, I have universal authority. I am Lord of the universe, of heaven and hell. And of course, from the heights are his enemies, the demons, who are in high places. And Jesus is saying, I have authority over everything above and beneath. And that's very important for us to remember. Now, it's interesting that he says, all power is given unto me. That's not an expression that would be mentioned about God's authority as the divine creator and the divine ruler. It says, all authority is given unto me. So it's something different than authority that is inherent. Inherent is authority is not given to you. It is possessed by you. It is yours by virtue of who you are. So this is talking about delegated authority. This is authority that he has earned. It's not inherent as God. It is earned as the God-man. And again, it's something we need to wrap our minds around. That Jesus is saying, by virtue of my incarnation, my birth, my life, my death, and everything about me becoming a man, by virtue of this, I have power to save. In other words, if he didn't become man, he could not save a sinner. Now you say, well, if he became a man, if he didn't become a man, could he judge sinners? Well, that was already taken, that took place already after the fall of man. God prepared the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. But Jesus is saying, I have authority everywhere, wherever you go, in heaven and earth, take the gospel with you. Nothing can stop my desire to save sinners and to protect them from their enemies. Jesus bought the universe as a stage for evangelism, conversion, and judgment, may I say. So again, God's sovereignty is by virtue of creation. Christ's sovereignty is by virtue of His atonement. Talking about as the Savior of sinners. There's nowhere where the gospel is not relevant or off limits. It doesn't matter what kind of government. It doesn't matter what kind of people. What are the dominant sins. It doesn't matter. The gospel is relevant and is vigorous, powerful, everywhere where Jesus has authority. And that is every single square inch of the universe. You know, people can be saved in a spaceship. Someone could have been saved on the moon. The devil says he's the God of this world. He's a usurper with his gospels. But Christ has given him a fatal blow and he knows that he doesn't have authority. He has to bow to Christ. Remember, the demons had to give way when Jesus was there. They said, cast us into the pigs rather than into hell prematurely. Jesus is the King of salvation. We need to keep this in mind. He has all authority given. His authority is unlimited. It's in heaven and upon earth. And that means it's universal. I doubt that there's life on other planets. But if there was, sin is universal. There isn't. If there is a people anywhere else, they're a fallen people. But I don't think there's a people anywhere else. The Bible speaks about heaven and earth. Earth is only one planet. And that's where the Lord has placed His image bearers. The Lord says the platform for the cosmic gospel is anywhere and everywhere. Keep that in mind. You can preach the gospel in your home, outside your home, in jail, at work, wherever. And I understand we have to balance and we have to navigate between our covenant with our employers to work for the money we're being given, and they don't pay us to preach the gospel like you do. So we need to be very careful that we pick our times where we're not stealing from our employers. And there is a fine line. The Lord was giving the basis for His updated call, not to the Jews only, as you know, we're anticipating. Go ye. Since I have all authority, what is He telling us to do? Is He telling us that our main goal is to work? Is to play? Is to use our time for our own pleasures and pastimes? Notice He gives us the main reason why He's left us here. Go ye and make disciples of all nations. But go ye is a participle, a verbal noun, and it's an imperatival participle. In other words, it can be translated as an imperative. And so they're correct. Go ye. You can obviously translate it going, therefore. In other words, it's a command, yes, but it's describing someone already in motion. It's describing someone who's already going. It's not somebody seated being told to stand up and go. It's talking to someone who's already leaning forward. And so we have to keep in mind, you and I should already be in momentum every day with this message. It's not when I feel like it. It's not, well, when I have an opportunity. It's my mind is already engaged. I'm praying, Lord, help me to talk to someone. Help me to be a visible light. Help me to be concerned for people's souls. Help me to have a gospel mentality. Help me to think the gospel through the day. He's saying, proceed, move, advance. Like an army being told to march on and to take captives. It's the believer's main action, the go, you've heard, the go of the gospel. Again, it's not simply live or build or play or work. It is the go of the gospel. That does not conflict with Genesis, the original institutions of worship, work, the family and society. In these spheres, we're exercising this responsibility. Do we preach the gospel and make disciples in our worship services? Do people get saved in services and baptized and taught? At work, do we win people? Often you find that people that come to church are workmates, are people that you've gotten to know and you see every day, who entrust you, who believe, who trust you that where you're going to take them is not going to be a place that harms them. You've earned the right by being a friend at work. And why I say at work, because you're seeing them every day and they see consistency, or whether it be in your neighborhood, or someone you're seeing every or very often. And that's why it's important for us to interact with people. Because if you and I are not interacting with people, the likelihood of anyone coming to church or winning someone is very slim. But those were the institutions of creation, and they continue. They were pre-fall and post-fall. But the Old Testament disciples were not told to make disciples of all nations. The message has expanded, though nations were being reached. As you see, that Jonah saw, well, at least after Jonah was underwater, mariners from another nation were saved. Ninevites were saved. We see that the Gibeonites, many of them were saved. There were Canaanites that were saved. There were Egyptians. But now the message, because the Messiah has come and performed His work, the message has expanded to all the nations. So because of Christ's authority everywhere, we are to proceed and work from where He left off. And the word that's the first word for teach, verse number 19, is actually the word to make disciples of. And we're going to have to conclude this afternoon on this point. So our burden is to go forward because of the authority Christ has in heaven and earth and teach all nations. The word teach is the word to make disciples of all nations. He's defining the task. He says, you are to make disciples, and you are to make disciples from everywhere, from every nation, not just from the Jewish nation. Now, make disciples is a synonym for win. It's a synonym for convert or cause to be born again. Make disciples of. And so in one sense, it would be like the Lord saying to us, jump over the moon. Make a world. It's impossible. Are you following me? It's impossible to regenerate a soul. It's impossible to make a disciple out of a sinner. Back of His command is His power. We understand that the Lord has to save sinners. But the point is, that's our goal. Our goal is not to just Christianize people and to get them to have Christian vocabulary, get them to stop cussing, get them to do moral things. But our goal is that they become a follower of Christ, a disciple, a learner of Christ. That's why people get annoyed that we probe. The Christian is wise to probe. Why don't you think I'm saved? Or why are you asking me, do you have fruit? Or why are you insisting that I attend public worship? Because that's what a Christian does. It's like saying to a fish, get in the water. If you don't get in the water, you're going to die. It's like saying to a bird, fly. Get in the air. A person that doesn't attend public worship, reading God's Word and praying, is like a fish that refuses to swim in the water. It's contradictory to the profession. It's contradictory to who we are. It's the nature of who we are. It's the characteristic of a non-Christian to not be in public worship. And so a person has to convince us he's a Christian. That's what I'm saying. We have to see that they're disciples of Christ. Are you born again? Are you saved? And so we from every angle, probe. Are you reading your Bible? Is God giving you victory over your language? Is God giving you victory over your anger? Those kind of things. Are you burdened for sinners? Are you reading your Bible? You know what I'm saying? That's why, because He says, don't stop until they get saved. That's what He's saying. They've got to be made disciples. And He's not telling us, you save them. He's saying, you've got to have that as your goal. It's not enough if you give them a good message today. They could die and still go to hell. We shouldn't be just satisfied, I had liberty today. That's a blessing. But we need to pray until more than just that we had liberty, but that they get saved, that they think about that message and get back with them again. Have you thought about it? That's why I think when we hand a Bible to someone, we should put them on Notice, we promise to read this if we give it to you. It's not going to do you any good. It's not going to help if the Bible sits on the shelf. Will you please read it? Here's a tract. You promised to read it. Remember, an evangelist gave somebody a Bible and would you promise to read this? And they said yes. And he saw them on the campus. It was a campus evangelist. Saw them some weeks later and put them to the task. How you doing? Were you able to read the Bible? And the person said yes. And especially I'm reading the book of Revelation. What do you think? Well, I really appreciate science fiction. He was being honest. But he did read it. And you and I need to challenge people. We are commanded to make disciples. What does that involve? Just handing out a Bible or handing out a tract? Doesn't that involve interaction? It's a synonym for win. He that winneth souls is wise. It's a synonym. In other words, go ye and see that people get born again. Go ye and pray until they're regenerated. Go ye and plead with me to save sinners. What else can it say? Because we can't save a soul. That's a miracle. So I don't want us to be discouraged. If you haven't, and I haven't seen a soul saved in a while, if we've witnessed, it's not our power to save them. But it is in our responsibility to be leaning forward, to having a concern for sinners, to be thinking about it, to be praying about it, to be practicing it. What else can we say? Remember, a preacher said, you know, if you get out of the practice of evangelizing, you won't do it. And it sounds like it's a scrimmage. He says, I'm not talking about scrimmaging. I'm saying you got to do it or you won't get better at it. It's like another man said, if we cease to pray, we'll lose the skill of prayer. We can be praying for years and be mature in prayer, but when we become prayerless, our skill at prayer will shrink. How do we learn to pray? By praying. Praying, brother and sister. Asking the Lord to help us in prayer. How do we witness? By doing it and praying that God would help us to do it, but that, Lord, I can't save a soul unless you work. It's kind of a mentality, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. But it doesn't say don't build it. It's saying make sure when you build it, that you include the Lord, that you acknowledge the Lord. And so we say, Lord, I want to witness, but I can't save them. I need you to help me witness, and I need you to save sinners. Is it a worthwhile goal this year for you and I to say, Lord, give me one person that I can interact with through in the gospel and see saved by the end of the year? Is that a worthy goal? One person? One person to see saved? What if every Christian had that thought? Lord, use me to point one person to become a disciple of yours. That would double the church on earth right now if one person was instrumental. It was a result of each Christian's witness. Now the word is obviously a verb, a verbal noun, participle, but the word is to disciple. It's only found, this particular word disciple or make disciples, it's only found in the Gospels and Acts, which tells you that there are other words being used in the epistles, in the book of Revelation. Someone might say, well, if it's only found in the Gospels or the book of Acts, do not the epistles tell you that you need to witness? Does not the Gospel or the book of Revelation tell us that we need to win people? Well, obviously they're going to use other words. What other words do we find in the epistles in the book of Revelation? They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved. They preached the gospel. So there are synonymous ways of saying the same thing. Just Jesus chose to use the word disciple because it is significant. A disciple assumes someone is not just giving a token gesture of his life. A disciple is someone who surrenders lifelong. It's not a momentary decision. How often people are almost led to make a decision. And so you're going to heaven and you don't have to worry about dying and going to hell. And then as if they treat it as if, okay, he's your Savior now, but don't worry about if he's your Lord. It's easy believism. The Lord is saying, I don't want easy believism. Christianity is hard. It's lifelong. It's discipleship. It's being a learner for the rest of your life. It's committing your life to me. I've committed my life for you. Now you tell people to commit their lives to Christ. That's what he's saying. So we don't try to tiptoe in people's lives, as it were, or come in the back door. We say, look, our sin deserves God's condemnation. And Christ died for our sins. He gave his life for us. And he says, if any man will come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So do I have to give up something if I come to Christ? Absolutely. We give up everything, as it were. We sometimes try to soft pedal the gospel. I'm not saying that we necessarily with every person say, this is what you're going to experience from here on out, like Paul. What did the Lord say to Ananias? He's going to suffer many things for my name before he was even converted. Or as he was being converted. This was the message. Saul, isn't it wonderful to be saved? It is. And you're going to heaven. But I have news for you. You're going to suffer by preaching this gospel. We like to soft pedal the gospel because we're afraid of people walking away and rejecting it. But do we disbelieve in the sovereignty of God and election? As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. So what it's saying is that a disciple is a Christian, is a true believer. But a disciple is someone who has chosen to follow Christ as their Savior and Lord. Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. I wonder why. Even if it was a term of scorn by the Gentiles. You know why? Because they saw they were committed. They saw they weren't Sunday only Christians. They called disciples Christians. Isn't that interesting? The reverse is true. They called Christians disciples. But why do they call disciples Christians? Because these disciples were disciplined followers of Christ. They wanted to follow Christ and imitate Him. They were unashamed of the Savior. Now the verb is only used four times. Matthew uses it three times. Matthew 13:52, a scribe that is instructed into the kingdom of God is skilled to use the treasury by bringing forth things that are old and new. It helps us out here. It says this: a scribe is someone who's schooled into the kingdom. The word schooled or instructed is the word disciple. So what's that saying? To be a true disciple, you get into the kingdom, not near the kingdom. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. It's someone who's in the kingdom. So you put a circle. Remember in our Greek grammar class, you had a circle, and they had all these arrows to what all these prepositions pictured. And an arrow that just touched the surface is at. An arrow that pulled away from the surface was not on the surface, was near. An arrow that was going across the top was above. An arrow going across the bottom was below. And all these different arrows, but the only arrow that said in or inside was the arrow that went right through that circle. It was inside, in there. And that's where the Lord is saying, you've got to make sure the people are in. Not that they're near. Not that they have Christian logos and Christian lingo. But that they're saved. And it's scary, isn't it? Because you and I have been near people and we've sat in the pew, we've been in prayer meetings with people that we were sure were saved. And where are they today? Some are back in Rome. Some are drunks. Some never were converted. And that's why it's a pain in our hearts that we plead with people not only to get to Christ, but stay with Christ. Yes, we want them to get to Christ, but the most of their life is staying with Christ if they're true Christians. And when we see a person flee from Christ and get away from Christ, that's a danger that they've never been in the kingdom. They were near the kingdom. And you know, often these messages, it's the true believer that takes it to heart and the unbeliever doesn't. And some of us in this room might be saying, well, was I really saved? That's not the point, is it? It's those that are not disciples. In chapter 27, Matthew says that Joseph was discipled to Christ. It's actually a verb. It means Joseph became a disciple. He was not always a disciple. So a disciple is someone who wasn't before and is now. And then you have this word, and it's a word that speaks of something that took place at a point in time. Not that you're making disciples, like they're getting saved over and over again. Have you ever met people that are always going to the altar? Always going forward. They're never, oh, I guess I wasn't saved last time, I'm really saved now. And you've asked someone, are you saved? Yeah, I've been saved many times. I've made many professions. They're not taught, they're not trained in the gospel, or they've been given false impressions, false gospels, and they need to be converted. And then it's used, interestingly, in Acts 14:21. After Paul was stoned, he got back up and taught many. The word taught is made disciples. Isn't that something? How God used Paul's stoning to get their attention that this is for real. This must be something that is crucial. I mean, this man is willing to die for what he's telling us. It's got to be a message that's important. And so some in these towns were converted after Paul got up and continued to preach. We heard of a man recently that as soon as he had a trial as a Christian, he forsook Christianity. As soon as he got persecuted for Christ, he was gone. Jesus told us that parable. That a person believes, but when trials and tribulations come, he forsakes it. These people saw, here's a man willing to die for his faith. And I understand you've got people willing to die for the Roman Catholic faith, for instance, like who was the one that rebuked the king and would not give the king a divorce, and he was forsaken by King Henry VIII. It wasn't Thomas More, was it? I think it was Thomas More. But there have been martyrs who've run airliners into buildings. But this is a message of salvation through the blood of Christ, and these people saw that Paul was willing to be stoned to death. And what did he do when he got back up? He didn't flee back to Jerusalem. He got back up and started preaching the gospel again. It was for real. So the Lord is saying, your goal is that people at a point in time not just make a decision, but they become disciples. They're converted to me. And they're truly committed and into a covenant relationship with Christ. And it's a permanent, not a temporary situation. We can't convert a soul How can we disciple people to Jesus, literally says of Matthew or Joseph of Arimathea? Our burden in prayer and preaching, we preach that souls become disciples. Do we preach that people will be saved? Remember what was said to Spurgeon? Some man said to Spurgeon, "You know, I hear you have people saved all the time. I rarely have people saved. Well, do you preach that people would be saved?" Well, I guess. You expect people to be saved? Well, not really. Well, be it unto you what you ask for. Do we preach that people will be saved? Do we pray for people to be saved? It's like saying, "I'm going to paint the fence." Why isn't the fence painted? Because I didn't paint the fence. And we have to ask the Lord, "Why, Lord? Why, Lord, are we not seeing souls converted? Are others reaping where some have sown?" We should preach that souls become disciples. We should preach until souls become disciples. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel didn't quit. Perhaps they saw none made disciples, but they preached that souls would become disciples. We aim that sinners become disciples. We expect this to occur because it is the will of God that sinners get saved and become permanent, intentional disciples. And we need to remember it's more than a decision. It's more than a momentary appearance. It's more than making a life change. It is a change of life. It's the realization I'm now under new ownership and I have a new obligation. It's the perception that I have been privileged to be saved. I am now in the school of Christ. I am now living a life of dependence upon God and not independence from God. In a nutshell, that's what making disciples and becoming a disciple is. We have no power, but I trust as we come back to the symbols and the signs of the cross, that we would come back to the shadow of the cross and to the Savior of the cross who said, "Go and make disciples," whose whole life was to win souls. That God would rearrange our priorities and we would renew our obedience and our devotion and our loyalty to the Savior. That He would again bring to us the need of the salvation of sinners and the permanence of sinners in their salvation. And then next week, Lord willing, what happens when a person is made a disciple? We don't leave them to themselves.